Hebrews chapter 2. Am I plugged in? Am I okay? No. Did I turn? Maybe I've unplugged myself. I was on, wasn't I? All right. The red light's still on here. Yeah. Okay. We can use this one, I guess. I can just bend it over. Okay. Do you want to just use the pulpit mic? We can do that. One, two, three. How's that? Are we good? Can you hear me? All right. We'll go with the old-fashioned method. So, the book of Hebrews and chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. But if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, in the first chapter, the author to this epistle has been exhorting, and he's been teaching. Now he's going to just take a little time in these first four verses, and he's going to apply what he has been speaking about. He has, remember, been elevating the Lord Jesus above the angels. He is so much better, so much greater. His ministry is far more than their ministry. They are just ministering spirits. They're servants. He is not a servant. He is Lord. In fact, he is God. And it is as God that the angels are to worship him. I also have showed you that in chapter 1, a lot of the emphasis is on Christ's second coming. On Christ's second coming. We need to keep that in mind all the way through this epistle to the Hebrews. And yet this opening of the second chapter deals with an application of what he has already done through his first coming. That, of course, being his incarnation, his teaching, and particularly his atoning death on our behalf. And what we see here in verse 1 is the first warning of a book that's full of warnings. The book of Hebrews, as I showed in the introduction, has many warnings to the saints in it. And we will deal with them and their particular meaning as we go through. But this one is like the opening salvo, as it were. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, I've particularly, in this first point, focused in on the first verse, because in the first verse, he is picking up on everything that was said in the first chapter and saying, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed. And these words are very strong, very strong. I've given a heading here, paying attention. And I suppose I could have put it, paying special attention. Make sure you're paying special attention. Make sure your attention is not wandering from what God has done. Now, this applies, of course, to the individual, but he is writing to a group of Hebrews here, and so it applies by application. Applies by application. Never mind about that. We'll scrub that at some point. It applies to the church, to our church, to the saints generally. Because churches, they start off generally in a good vein. They start off wanting to uphold the scriptures, wanting to preach the truth, wanting to present the whole counsel of God, not wanting to smooth off any of the rough edges that may come through the proclamation of the Word of God. And the Word of God has plenty of rough edges, plenty of things which make us feel uncomfortable. And yet, sometimes, churches down the road, usually after the founding members and so on, they tend to smooth things out, make things a little less convicting. And by and by, a church that started off as a strong evangelical gospel preaching church becomes a center for entertainment or for motivational speaking. We're not going to do that here at Agape. That's not what's going to happen, at least not in my ministry. And I know that Steve is of the same mind. But we have to, as a church, make sure that we're not taking that for granted. We have to make sure as a church that we are always giving heed to what God says and to what God has done through Christ in the gospel. You know, the prophets, they were characterized, of course, by saying, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord." But how was the gospel proclaimed? First and foremost, by the Lord himself, as we will see. And so there is a warning. Because we have been given, as it were, more grace, because it is the Lord himself who has proclaimed to us, because it is the Holy Spirit through his word who proclaims today to our hearing, we must give heed. Now, there are all kinds of things that can arise to make us not want to give heed. It could be the circumstances that we're going through. It could be just the way that we feel physically today. It could be the paying too much attention to what's going on in the world. It could be that we have got ourselves wrapped up in the entertainment culture. This culture of distraction that is all around us, you know, so that people can't pay attention for very long. Many people have told me, and many people say, and I've read, that, you know what, you've got to bring your sermons down. You've got to make, you know, because people can only pay attention now for about 20 minutes. You know, that's all I can pay attention for. So you have to tailor the truth to the way that people pay attention. And maybe, you know, 10 years' time, people will only be able to pay attention for 10 minutes. So we can have little 10-minute sermons. Folks, not only do I disagree strongly with that, I think it's nonsense. I think a lot of people can pay attention. They pay attention to what they want to pay attention to, quite honestly. So not only do I disagree with that on a practical sense, but I disagree with that on a biblical sense. That is no excuse if I, you know, preach extra long sermons and bore the pants off everybody. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. That becomes my fault. But biblically speaking, preaching, and the book of Hebrews is all about preaching, Preaching involves a heralding of the truth. It involves a proclamation of the truth, which means that it demands that the hearers do give special heed to what is said. Most of you are familiar with the idea of the town crier, yes, even though we've never really seen. Well, I've seen one as a, you know, in tourists, or maybe on TV, you know, an old movie. Or if you're a tourist in England, you'll see get some guy dressed up in odd clothes, ringing a bell, saying, "Hear ye, hear ye!" And he'll give a proclamation in Elizabethan English. And the idea is that that was the way that news from the authorities, and often from the king himself, would be proclaimed throughout the land. And people were supposed to, and in fact did, because it was important, give heed to what the town crier had to say. And of course, this same idea is involved in the heralding, that is preaching. Providing that the preaching is faithfully expounding what God himself is saying. The authority doesn't come from the preacher, does it? The authority comes from the word as it is faithfully expounded. And so, we are warned to give more earnest heed lest we drift away. You see, I understand. We've all done it. We were listening to the sermon and then all of a sudden there's a blank part. And we don't know what was said and then we're kind of tuning in. I understand that that happens. But this has more to do with the fact that we deliberately turn off. We willfully turn off. We don't want to hear the things that we don't want to hear. And we will only turn our ears and our attentions to things that we do want to hear. You remember Paul warns about this in the pastoral epistles. He says to Timothy that people in the last days, they will heap for themselves preachers and teachers having itching ears. What is he trying to communicate there? Well, he's trying to communicate the fact that a person who has itching ears, they want it scratched by a certain thing, do you see? The ear is only satisfied by hearing what it wants to hear. That's a very dangerous thing, and this is the same kind of exhortation that we're having here. Lest you drift away, because you will drift away. If you don't let the Word of God be the Word of God, you will drift away. That's not to say that you will lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But you will certainly drift away from where you ought to be as a Christian and as a servant of God. Drift away from what? Well, from the great salvation that we are to believe and that we are to live and that we are to proclaim. For if, verse 2, the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, you understand the basic warning that's being given. If you should heed an angel, how much more should you heed the Lord? And as believers in the New Testament era, the Lord himself proclaimed the gospel. The Lord himself sent forth the apostles, and he is the one who is responsible through the Holy Spirit for the writing of this book, the New Testament now. The Lord himself spoke this gospel. The Lord himself also achieved this gospel. It's his work. It's his sacrifice. It's his blood. It's his body. It is so great a salvation It is a salvation that is sufficient to save you completely. It is so sufficient a salvation as to save everyone who believes it, everyone who pays heed to it. It is indeed a great salvation. But it's a great salvation also in another way, in ways that we've spoken of before from this pulpit and will do again. It is a great salvation in what it achieves for us. Because it achieves for us that bliss, that peace, that resurrection, that glorification, that joy, that fellowship, that eternity. It achieves all of that, but it achieves also the wiping away of our tears and our worries and our woes. It achieves that too. That's why it is so great. That is why the warning is so dire. But what about verse 2? Because verse 2 does maybe raise a question. It speaks about the word being spoken through angels. And you might be thinking, well, where on earth is that in the Old Testament? I don't really remember many words being spoken by angels in the Old Testament. There are a few, but not many. Well, this is an interesting it's an interesting thing that both here and in Galatians chapter 3 and also in the Gospel of John, there are intimations that the law that came to Moses was actually mediated through angels. Now, it's easy to think about the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. And that certainly would be true. We're told about that. And we're certainly told about angels in Deuteronomy 33, where we're told that angels did attend in the giving of the law. But here it says that the angels are speaking it. And there is no clear cross-reference in the Old Testament to this. So what are we to do with it? What are we to make of this? Are we to say that this is a contradiction here between the book of Hebrews, and the writer didn't really know his Old Testament too well, and the Old Testament? Or is it something more? Well, I think that we have to, as believers, say here that what we have is we have some progressive revelation. We have some further information about the giving of the law. Not only, of course, we understand the Ten Commandments was written by the finger of God, but in the giving of the expanded law that you find in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and, of course, in Deuteronomy, angels were involved in that, the process of revealing all of those laws. And I think that that's a very intriguing thought, because it means that the ministry of angels in speaking to Moses and speaking to the elders in the giving of the law shows that angels are much more involved than sometimes we give them credit for. Sometimes it's easy to think that angels are just kind of waiting in the wings, you know, pun not intended. They are just waiting, or they're flying around or doing whatever they're doing, and they're not really involved with what human beings are doing. But this gives us, an intimation here that angels are extremely involved in what human beings are doing, even to the extent of being involved in the revealing of the law. And it is the law that's being spoken about here, the Mosaic law. And there's a contrast being made. If the word spoken through angels, if the Mosaic institutions and the Mosaic revelation, the Old Testament, if you like, proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, as it did, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, because we have received, as it were, a greater, a clearer, a more wondrous revelation. We have received the gospel of grace. And that was confirmed to us by the Lord and those who heard him. Verse 3. And so, our third point has to do with the divine witness. First of all, as I've said, the witness of the gospel is not just a witness of the church. It is not just something that Christians do. It is not something that the church is, it's its job. The witness of the gospel is the witness of Christ through the church. Do you see that? It's still a divine witness. And this is why it must never be blunted. This is why it must never be shaved down and smoothed off and made to fit the sensibilities of contemporary American people. Amen. The gospel has to do its work. Because if it doesn't do its work, if it is not allowed to do its work because it is not presented the way that the Bible presents it, then you create false converts. And that is not only catastrophic for them, it's catastrophic for the ministers who preach it. It's catastrophic for the churches. We cannot exchange a soft and comfortable and popularist version of Christianity for what this book gives us. Now, some of you know that on Fridays, or most Fridays, when I've been able to, I've been going through this book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And by the way, those lessons are available on the church Facebook page if you want to catch up with that. But this last week, there was a conversation, we're getting towards the end of the book, it was a conversation between the two pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, about backsliders. And here you can see this involves backsliding, so warning against drifting away. And I'd like to just read a little bit from it for your reflection and consideration. This is what Bunyan had to say. This is the 17th century, and this was going on in his day too, you see? First of all, Christian speaks about how a person becomes a backslider. And four reasons are given. I'm not going to give you the whole text. The first reason that a person becomes a backslider or doesn't pay heed to what Christ says in the gospel is because they think that the fear that comes upon them from hearing the gospel and hearing about judgment and hearing about their sin isn't from God. It's not wrought by the Holy Spirit. They think it's wrought by the devil. The devil is making them feel bad. Do you see? Secondly, they think that the fear threatens their faith. When, of course, if it's godly fear, if it's wrought by the Holy Spirit, it produces faith. Because it makes a person go out to Christ, which is faith, is it not? Thirdly, they think they should not fear. They think they should not fear God. And they grow presumptuously self-confident. We do not want self-confident Christians in our pews. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. Our strength is not our own strength. It is through the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, they see those fears tend to destroy their pitiful self-righteousness, and they resist them with all their might. And then it goes on here, and as the conversation continues, they speak about the reason for backsliding, and there are a number of points that are given, and I won't read the whole conversation to you, but they settle on one particular danger. One particular danger. Now, they expand it in different ways. But that danger is a failure of repentance. A failure of repentance. Christian says here, at the bottom of it all, of all backsliding, is the need for change in mind and will. The need, the necessity for change in mind and will. A person, and Bunyan's book is great at bringing this out, a person can, as it were, mimic being a Christian. They can go along with it as long as it provides them with the kind of feeling that they're going to escape from hell and that they're going to get heaven. But sadly, their minds are never changed. Their minds are never affected. It's only their hearts that are affected. What does the Bible tell us about the heart? It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're told he who trusts in his heart is a fool. Now, our emotions, which is generally what is involved here, are God-given. Therefore, they're good. And our hearts are God-given, but our hearts are, of all things, impacted most by the fall. Of all things, therefore, they are least to be trusted. And I wish it was an external thing that we could just say, okay, I'm not going to pay attention to it. But unfortunately, the heart is within us. It's ours. We have to deal with it all the time. And the way to deal with it is through the mind. Through the mind. So that our thinking changes, our attitudes towards one thing. It might have been this way, and now because we see Christ in it, we look at it in a different way. Do you see? And so our whole attitude towards that changes. That's what repentance is. And there must be a change in mind and will. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 2 speaks about the renewing of our minds. And there can be no renewing of our minds if we do not pay heed to the divine witness. Now, all of that to preface, and I've just got a couple of minutes here to finish this off. All of that to preface what it says in verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. These were the gifts, as it were, the graces that accompanied the preaching of the gospel in the apostolic era. Yes? When the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles, and of course by Christ himself. What is extraordinary, though, is that we often read in the gospels that these powers, these wonders, did not change people's minds. They were incredible. Raising somebody from the dead. Feeding 5,000 people from just a lunch bag. extraordinary healings, extraordinary miracles. These were all part of the accompanying witness of the word. And yet, very often, they didn't change the mind. So, in conclusion, we must pay attention. And to pay attention means that the mind must be engaged. Because if the mind isn't engaged, there cannot be any repentance or any change of mind. If the mind is not engaged, there is nothing, for, as it were, for the Holy Spirit to use to transform us, to help us as we trudge through this life, to encourage us, to goad us, to keep us in line. And I need to be kept in line by this book. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That is me, certainly me, as a preacher. Because out of this here, I have the ability, the influence to affect all of your souls, for good or for evil. Don't I? When Steve and I get up here, we have a great responsibility that rests on our shoulders. And as much as we can, we try and preach the truth, and we try to do it with all of the knobs on and all of the roughness that it comes with and all of the warnings that it comes with. And we try to give it to you in that unedited, in that, as it were, rough-hewn form. Because that's the way that you need it. That's the way that God wants you to hear it. And when we do that, we ask, as it were, one thing. That you pay attention to what God says. Lest you drift away. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us all, because we are all liable to drift. Help us to understand, Father, our responsibilities, first of all, to you and to your word. We know, Lord, that this warning is a grave warning, and it's the first of many warnings in the book of Hebrews. But I don't want to press this one too far. I don't want to say that a Christian who has trusted in Jesus and has been saved by his blood and justified by his work, that they can lose their salvation. They can't, Heavenly Father. It's by grace that we are saved, and it's by grace that we're kept saved. That is not what I'm trying to communicate here. A person can disagree and still be saved. There's nothing wrong with that. A person can backslide, as it were. But if they were truly saved, they are saved, and they would be brought back also to a state of repentance. We understand these things, Father. The real crux of it is simply this, that this passage warns us to pay attention. Pay attention to your word. I pray, gracious Father, that I would be better at doing that. And I pray, Lord, that those that hear me, those that hear Steve, would understand the importance of giving earnest heed to what you say. The devil hates that. So help us to love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And my